Hi, everybody. Welcome to the Bereans Bible Institute. I'm Pastor Tim Warner, your teacher. We are still in module number 9 on the Christian home. We have been talking about the responsibilities of husbands and wives in the Christian marriage. Today, we will start lesson number 9. We have been talking about the Christian woman for the last few weeks, and we're going to continue that today, and then hopefully in the next week or two, I'm going to begin talking about Christian couples and their relationship to one another, specifically dealing with those passages in the Bible that addresses both husbands and wives in the same context. All right, now, before I get into today's lesson, I want to comment on something I said last week. I mentioned something, and apparently there was some confusion or at least some question about what I meant by at least a couple of people. So, I said in last week's lesson that a wife has no right or no authority to approach God apart from her husband. And what I meant by that is if she is outside of her husband's authority. See, the Bible commands the wife to be in subjection to her husband. This is consistent from the very beginning in Genesis all the way through the New Testament. And so that is part of the teachings and commandments of Christ. And so when I said if a wife is outside or independent of her husband and she's married, what I'm saying is not that she has to get her husband's permission to approach God in prayer, or that she has to, you know, that her husband is some kind of a intermediary, or a mediator between her and God. That's not true. The woman prays directly to the Father, just like the man prays to the Father. But the point is that if she is in rebellion against the authority that God has put directly over her, which is her husband, then by not being in submission to her proper head, her authority, then when she approaches God in prayer, God is not going to listen to those kinds of prayers. He's not going to hear her prayers if she is bucking the authority that God has placed over her head. And so that's what I meant by being going around her husband or being independent of her husband. In fact, this idea of being independent, the woman being independent, is something that was addressed in that very chapter that we dealt with last week in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul says that the man is not independent of the woman, nor is the woman independent of the man in the Lord. That is, in when both man and wife are in Christ as a Christian couple, they are supposed to be one flesh. And so God is not looking at them as two individual Christians who come to him separately and independently. He wants them to be one flesh when they approach God. They should approach God together as one, as a single unit. And that unit is destroyed when the wife is not in subjection to her husband. There is no unity, and therefore there is no unit. There is no one flesh, okay? All right, so anyway, let's move along. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 today. This is a passage that's very controversial. It's a passage that if you read different commentaries, you're going to get different opinions on what the apostle's teaching here. It's a passage that I have, and I think pretty much every commentator has struggled to try to reconcile with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 about the woman wearing a head covering. And the reason there seems to be what we'll call an apparent conflict is because the passage in 1 Corinthians 14 is clearly talking about the assembly. It's very clear. He specifically says, in the assembly. And it's giving all of the regulations that God placed on the assembly, primarily with regard to spiritual gifts, but also other instructions as well as to what is proper in the Christian assembly. Now, the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, it's not that clear. It doesn't say anywhere in that passage that a woman is to cover her head while in the assembly. It says that she is to cover her head if she's praying or prophesying. Now, both praying and prophesying are things that were done in the assembly by people in general. If you had the gift of prophecy as one of the spiritual gifts, you could prophesy in the assembly. And prayers were done in the assembly. But prayers and prophesying are not limited to the assembly. Yes, they're done there, but they're also done outside of the assembly as well. Just like a husband and wife should be praying together at home on a daily basis, right? So prayer there, because he does not limit it to the assembly, my opinion is that the instructions that Paul gave there with regard to women covering their heads while they are either praying or prophesying has to do with approaching God. That is being what the Apostle John calls being in the Spirit. And you are in the Spirit in the assembly because that's where God meets with his assembly, his congregation, right? However, you can also be in the Spirit in your private prayers. You can be in the Spirit in collective prayers between with a husband and wife together as well. And so being in the Spirit is something that's involved in both prayer and prophesying, because prophesying was proclaiming forth the words of God as the Spirit of God gave the utterance there. So again, my point is that, in my opinion, the instructions in the first part of 1 Corinthians 11 regarding women and head coverings have to do with any time a woman is coming into the presence of God, either for the purpose of prayer or for the purpose of speaking forth God's word in the sense of prophesying or speaking by any kind of authority, that she is to cover her head. And of course, that would include in the assembly. Now, you know, some people might say, "Well, maybe I just, I'll bring a hat or I'll bring a veil, and then if I decide that I'm going to contribute or add, you know, a prayer somewhere in there, I'll just cover my head." But see, the point of the assembly is to come into the presence of God and remain in the presence of God. That is, it's a time of worship, and worship is addressing God, and so worship is itself a form of prayer. So even if a woman does not intend to speak orally in prayer or in singing, if she just, you know, bows her head and prays quietly to God, I mean, that's, we do have examples of that in Scripture. You may remember Hannah, Samuel's mother, who was at the temple, and the priest saw her lips were moving, but nothing was coming out, but she was praying to God silently. And in fact, in this very chapter in 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul talks about if somebody has a gift of tongues and there is no interpreter, then he is to be quiet in the assembly and let him speak to himself and to God, it says. So even in that sense, there is a praying in a state of quietness as opposed to speaking out. And the point of the veil, or the head covering, whatever that head covering is, the point of it was not limited to speaking out and addressing the congregation. It was talking about any time that the woman is addressing God or speaking for God, whether that's in the assembly or whether that's outside the assembly. All right, so I wanted to be clear on that, because if you don't make that distinction, if you say that, well, chapter 11 is talking about only about head coverings in the assembly only, then why is Paul saying that the woman is to cover her head if she's prophesying, when in chapter 14 he forbids women from prophesying in the assembly? All right, and we'll see that that's clearly the case when we get to chapter 14. Anyway, let's turn to chapter 14. I'm going to read it to you from my translation. I have translated the passage because I wanted to make sure that I got all the nuance from the original language. So let me read it to you first as I have it translated, and then we're going to break it down line by line, okay? So 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. Now, I need to point out something about verse 33. In most of our English translations, there's a difference in punctuation. It says something like, God is not the author of confusion, or something like that. And then it says, but of peace. And then it says, as in all the assemblies of the saints, period. But that's, according to most of the Greek resources that I looked at, and I looked at the Greek Orthodox Greek New Testament, I looked at Nestle's Greek New Testament, I looked at United Bible Society's Greek New Testament, and I looked at the grammar myself, and it's punctuated differently in the Greek. In the Greek, it literally starts a new sentence with the words, as in all the assemblies of the saints, or as in all the churches, I think it says in most of your English versions. All right, so that's the beginning of a new sentence. So you might want to make a note of that in your margin, because that clause, as in all the assemblies of the saints, is really attached to the next verse as the completion of that sentence. So that's where I'm starting my translation, is right there. All right, so it's in the middle of verse 33 in your Bible. As in all the assemblies of the saints, comma, keep your women in the assemblies hushed. For they have not been given permission to discourse, but to be in subjection. Accordingly, the law says also, yet if they desire to learn anything, have them interrogate their own husbands at home. For it is disgraceful for women to discourse in the assembly. Or did the word of God originate from you, or did it arrive to you only? If anyone presumes to be a prophet or spiritual, have him recognize that what I write to you are the instructions of the Master. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Now, I think there are, in my opinion, there are two extremes with regard to this passage. Some people pretty much toss it aside altogether and pretend it doesn't exist. And like many charismatic or Pentecostal denominations have women pastors, they have no restrictions on women exercising so-called spiritual gifts in the assembly. They have, there's no anybody, you'll hear a woman get up and, you know, so-called prophesy. They'll have women pastors, women preachers, things of that nature. All right, now that's what I would call one extreme, and it completely rides roughshod over this passage. It treats it like it doesn't even exist. On the other hand, there are some what you might call more conservative churches that will not allow women to speak at all in any way, shape, or form in the assembly. And I think there are even some who go so far as to even have the women not sing out loud in the assembly. And I think both of those extremes are unbiblical. They are not what the Apostle Paul intended. And I think as we break down the language, the phrases, and the specific words that he used, it'll become more apparent what the Apostle Paul was allowing and what he was forbidding, and also the reasons why he was doing those things. All right, so let's go back to verse 33. As in all the assemblies of the saints, keep your women in the assemblies hushed. Now, the word hushed is a verb. And it literally comes from a word in Greek that means shh. It means be quiet. All right. Now, notice it says, keep your women in the assemblies hushed. It doesn't say women be quiet in the assemblies. It's telling the men to keep your women, that is your wife, quiet. Keep her quiet in the assembly. All right, that's what it's saying. That's the command. Now, I told you that the word, that the phrase in verse 33, where it says, as in all the assemblies of the saints, I want you to notice that assemblies or churches there is plural. You see that? As in all the assemblies, and it's all of the assemblies. The Apostle Paul, the instructions that he's giving here, are not instructions that are limited to one cultural setting. See, Paul had preached the gospel by this time. He had preached the gospel in Judea. He had preached the gospel up in Syria. He had preached the gospel all over Asia Minor. And now he had gone to Greece. And here he is in Corinth in Greece, just outside of Athens. And so Paul had brought the gospel to several different cultures that had different customs with regard to women. The Jews were very conservative with regard to women because of the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, the Jews in the synagogues and at the temple, the women did not worship with the men. The women were segregated from the men. In fact, the temple had a court of women. That was a court, kind of a courtyard that was set aside with a wall around it that you could see over, but it was a barrier, and the women were not allowed past a certain point. But the men could go through the gates beyond that point into what was called the court of Israel. So when people came to worship as a family, when they came to the temple, once they got to the court of women, the women had to stay behind while the men went into the next courtyard that was closer to the temple, where they had a closer access with God. But even at that point, they did not have direct access to God, because beyond that was the court of the priests, and the priests acted as mediators between the people and God. All right, now, we also had another court, which you may have heard about, which was the court of the Gentiles, and they were kept even farther out than the Jewish women. Well, the same sort of custom was used in the Jewish synagogues also. They had separate seating for the men and the women, and the men would be in the area that was the closest to what we might call the platform, which in the synagogue, that was generally in the middle of the room, and people sort of sat around the person who sat in that special seat and taught the word of God, and the men sat around him. And then outside of that, beyond another little barrier, were the women, and the women had to stay back behind the men while the worship of God was taking place and while the instruction was being given there. So the segregating of men and women in the synagogue was something that was common. I mean, nobody questioned it in that Jewish setting. Now, when Jesus came along, he kind of went a little bit against custom, in that Jesus had women following him, and he taught them directly. We see that happening with, for example, Mary and Martha, where Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, and Jesus was teaching. Well, this is something that the rabbis just didn't do. This was taboo in the Jewish culture. But because Jesus taught both men and women together as a group, he didn't segregate them. As far as we can tell, the early churches did not segregate the men and the women. And now I say that as far as we can tell, because we don't really have any direct statements that I know of, that I've been able to find, with regard to segregating the men and the women in the assembly. And one of the reasons I think that they were not segregated in the assembly is because the original assemblies were not, they didn't have their own church buildings, right? They met in people's homes, and so they sat around in whatever seating was available in the home, and typically a home is not segregated into separate sections, you know, for one group or for another group. I would say most likely that they were not segregated in that sense. It was more of an informal setting. However, around the 4th century, we do have evidence that when they began to build church buildings, that there were some of the church fathers who said that the women should be seated with the women and the men with the men. All right, but again, that's a tradition that's much later, like 300 years after Christ, and I don't think we can trace that all the way back to the apostles or the time of Christ. And there's certainly nothing in the New Testament that would indicate that they were segregated. All right, but anyway, let me get back to my my text here. I got a little off topic there. He says, as in all the assemblies of the saints, keep your women in the assemblies hushed. Now, if the churches, if the Christian assemblies differed from the synagogue in that they did not segregate the women, and let's say the wives sat with their husbands in the assembly, and they were being instructed by the pastor or the elders there. You can understand how in the city of Corinth, which was a Greek city, where there were women who were priestesses at the pagan temples and all this kind of stuff, you can see how that cultural influence might have tried to shift the Christian assembly into being much more liberal with regard to the role of women in the assembly, right? And but anyway, what he says here is for the men to hush their women in the assembly. And then he says, I want you to turn to another passage briefly, because I want to show you that there is actually a parallel passage to this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read you this out of the my Last Generation version. It's available online if you want to read it from there. It says, have the women learn in quietness with all subjection. I do not permit a woman to teach or to be independent of the man, but to be in quietness. Notice the word quietness there. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, having been deceived, has become in violation. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that the Apostle Paul roots his commandment directly in the origin of Adam and Eve, directly in the fact that Adam was first formed, and then Eve was formed to be his helper. And so based on that, he says that he does not permit a woman to teach or to instruct, and he's talking about the congregation, or to be independent of man, but to be in quietness. Now, here the word quietness in the previous passage that we looked at in 1 Corinthians 14, 34, he uses the word hushed, and that's a verb, right? The men, he's telling the men to hush their women. But now he uses a noun form here. He says, have the women learn in quietness. That's a noun. With all subjection. What I want you to see here is that there is an equivalence in the Apostle Paul's teaching with regard to being quiet and being in subjection to her husband. Notice that again. Have the woman learn in quietness with all subjection. I do not permit a woman to teach or to be independent of man, but to be in quietness. Now, this word quietness is really a fascinating word, because if you trace the Greek word through the Septuagint in the Old Testament, you'll find that it doesn't mean necessarily total silence. It's a word that's used for calm, peace. You know, like if Jesus quieted the storm. All right. Does that mean there was no noise? Or does that mean there was no turmoil or agitation? See, it's talking here, the term, the way it's used in the Septuagint, deals mostly with being calm, being at peace, not causing trouble, not causing turmoil, things of that nature. And so he says, have the woman learn in quietness with all subjection. Now, can a woman be in quietness and in subjection to her husband and still say something? And the answer is yes. See, it's all in what you say and how you say it and to whom you say it. Can a woman pray in the assembly? Yes, she can. But how she prays is very important. Can a woman lead the assembly in prayer? No. Because if a woman is leading the assembly in prayer, she is praying on behalf of the whole assembly to God. She is approaching God directly on behalf of the women and the men in the assembly and speaking for the whole group. Can she do that? No, because that's not being in subjection to her husband. Can a woman in the assembly add a personal prayer for her personally? Yes. If she's under submission to her husband, if her head is covered, according to chapter 11, she can speak in the assembly in prayer. Can she sing? Can she worship? Of course she can. Because, see, the speech that the Apostle Paul is forbidding here, when he's saying, keep your women in the assemblies hushed, he's talking about a certain kind of speech. And it is any kind of speech that would presume authority that she does not have or that she has not been given. Any kind of speech that would place her outside of her husband's authority, would place her in an independent role or an independent position, then that is what is being forbidden here. And we'll see that that's the case as we move on. Now, I want you to notice that the word quietness there in 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 14, it says the woman is to learn in quietness. It says it twice. She's not allowed to teach or be independent of the man, but must be in quietness. That word is used of men in another instance in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. The Apostle Paul instructs men to work with their hands, that is to provide a living for their family, and he tells them to do it in quietness. Now, is the Apostle Paul telling men that you cannot speak while you're on the job? Is he telling them that you have to zip it and, you know, you're not allowed to say anything at all while you're on the job? Is that what he's saying? No. What does he mean by quietness? Again, he means in a state of peacefulness, no discord, no disrespect for authority, no taking authority upon yourself that you have not been given. See, that's when you speak outside of this state of quietness, that's what you're doing. All right, you're stepping beyond the bounds of the authority that God has placed you in. All right, now let's go back to verse 34 in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, keep your women in the assembly hushed, for they have not been given permission to discourse, but to be in subjection. Now, I want you to notice, again, just like in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul connects the woman having permission to discourse with being in subjection. Being in subjection means she does not have permission to discourse. Just like Paul said in 1 Timothy, he says she is to learn in quietness with all subjection. All right? So, he says, they have not been given permission. And this is important because in most translations, they don't get the verb tense correct. It's literally a perfect tense verb. They have not been given permission. Now, if I say, I did not give you permission, I'm simply using the past tense. But you have not been given permission is the perfect tense. And what's the difference? The perfect tense implies something in the past, but that state exists from that action. That state exists to the present. So when Paul uses the perfect tense form of the verb here, he is pointing back to a past action. We could turn it around and say it this way. For they have been given to be in subjection, not to discourse. Now, what is he pointing back to? He's pointing back to Genesis. He's pointing back to God put the woman in subjection to her husband back in Genesis chapter 3. And you can see this in the very next clause. He says, accordingly, the law says also. So what he's saying is, look, what I'm telling you now, all right, the woman is to be in a state of quietness, which means not making any ripples, not making any waves, not exceeding her subordinate role. It doesn't mean absolutely silent. All right, again, it means not exceeding that role. He says, they have not been given permission to discourse, but to be in subjection. Accordingly, the law says also. Now, before we actually look at the Old Testament passages that he's talking about here, I want to point out that this word that I have translated discourse. Now, most translations say she is not permitted to speak, but in the Greek language, there are several different words that mean to speak, and they all have different nuances. All right, there are words that simply mean generally to say something, and there are words that mean to say something to break the silence. There are words that mean to give a lengthy speech. But this particular word, I've translated it as discourse because it implies expressing one's own opinion. It implies speaking from a place of authority or some sort of authority. So I think discourse or even to address, that is address the congregation. The woman does not have permission. She has not been given permission to discourse in the assembly, to speak in any way that implies or challenges the current authority in the assembly, or in any way at all could undermine her husband, or in any way at all might make her to be independent from her husband. That is, giving her own opinions as opposed to what her husband has said. And so it's this independence from the man that is what is being forbidden here. And so the Apostle Paul, he talks about speaking, he talks about head coverings, he talks about all these things in this book, but the real point of it all goes right back to what the law said. And that is that the woman is not independent of the man. All right, now, I want to drive that point home because that's really the crux of all of the teaching in the New Testament with regard to women and their roles in the assembly and their roles in the home. And that is, a married woman is under the authority of her husband and she has no right to challenge that authority. All right, or to depart out from under that authority and to behave or act in ways that are independent and contrary to her husband's authority. All right, so again, Genesis chapter 3:16, we talked about this verse before. In fact, I spent a lot of time on it, and I showed you from the Septuagint, and I also showed you by comparing it to another verse in chapter 4 of Genesis, that the sense of the language was, in Genesis 3:16, you will desire to dominate your husband, but he will rule over you. All right? You remember that, right? Now, I want you to go to the book of Numbers, because I think this passage in the law of Moses, and by the way, when he says, as accordingly the law also says, he's talking about the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I want you to go to Numbers chapter 30, and I want to show you how the law of Moses took that principle from Genesis with regard to the husband ruling over the wife and having the authority, the overall authority over the two of them as a couple, how that is applied specifically with regard to vows in Numbers 30. And I think if you understand this concept, I think you'll have a better grasp at the foundational idea that all of this New Testament teaching is based upon, okay? All right, when Paul says, as also the law says, he's saying that what I'm teaching you is consistent with what God said in the Old Testament. All right, Numbers chapter 30, verse 1. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Now, I want you to notice that the man here is speaking directly to God, and he is making a vow directly to God between him and God. And there's no one in between the man and God. There's no one who can overrule what he said. He's making a covenant with God, right? Now look at verse 3. "Or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth." All right, now this is saying a young woman who is as yet unmarried and is probably going to get married at some point, because typically a woman would stay in her father's house until she found a husband, and then she would, you know, the husband would come and take her, and they would be married, and now she would be in his house. All right. So this is not talking about a woman who, let's say, has remained single all her life. Okay. It's talking about a young woman. It specifically says a young woman. All right. So verse 3, "If a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow, and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace," that is, he doesn't say anything. He hears about it, and he doesn't say anything, "then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her," now underline those words there, "if her father overrules her, on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her." Now, what is this saying? It's saying that the young lady, unmarried young lady, still living in under her father's roof, she has access to God, yes, but there's somebody who can overrule her. There is somebody who has authority over her, even to overrule her vows, even to say, "No, that vow is null and void. I do not agree." And God is going to recognize her father's overruling her as opposed to her own words, her own vow, right? Well, this is passed on when the woman marries to her husband. Look what it says. "If indeed she takes a husband while bound to her vows, or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it, and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her," just like her father might have overruled her when she was living in his house, he says, "if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took, and what she uttered with her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. Also, any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her." Now, what's happened here? Well, a divorced woman or a widow does not have a man as a head, right? If her husband has died, she has no head. And as Paul said, she has no human head there in her family. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, you know, he said that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. But if the man is taken out of the picture, then the woman is accountable directly to God. And that's what this passage is teaching. All right, the woman is accountable directly to God unless her husband or her father overrules her. The one who, whoever has that authority over her, has the right to overrule her. All right? All right, let's continue. Verse 10, "If she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by any agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day he heard them, Then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows or concerning her agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void. And the Lord will release her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may make it void. You see, this is how this authority, when God says to Eve, you know, when he's talking there in Genesis 3, 16, and he says, your desire will be to turn away from your husband or to, how did I have that translated? To dominate your husband, but he shall rule over you. It means there's another authority over you besides God. Under God, there's another authority, and he has the right to void your vows. He has the right to overrule you. And you have to abide by his authority, whether you like it or not. That's what the scriptures teach with regard to wives, all right? And it hasn't changed in the New Testament. This is why the Apostle Paul says that the law also says the same thing that he was teaching. Now, I want you to look back in 1 Corinthians 14. Go to verse 35. It says, yet if they desire to learn anything, have them interrogate their own husbands at home. Now, this is an interesting thing. You know, if they ask, I think most translations say if they will ask any questions or something to that effect. But you have to understand the way that the synagogues operated. There was discourse, which was, the leader of the synagogue would teach a sermon or whatever, and the other men would interject their opinions. They would challenge, somebody might give an interpretation of a particular passage, and then another man in the synagogue might say, however, Isaiah chapter whatever, verse whatever, says this, and that seems to contradict what you're saying. How do you address that question? Now, when somebody does that, when somebody interjects in that way, when somebody is questioning someone else who is speaking, when you question someone, it in some way is a challenge. All right. Now, are there ways to question people without challenging? Yes. I mean, if it's a legitimate question that isn't casting any doubt upon what the person is saying, that's a little bit different. But what the Apostle Paul is talking about here was that typical discussion that went on in the synagogues and was also carried over into the New Testament congregations that the Apostle Paul established. In fact, we see in Acts chapter 20 when the Apostle Paul met with when the Apostle Paul was at Troas, and he met with the assembly there, and it says he continued his speech until midnight. The word speech there literally means a dialogue. That it was a give and take. It was a discussion that was going on. It wasn't just a monologue, all right? So there was discussion taking place. And whenever there is discussion taking place, there are challenges, or there are questions or whatever. But whenever a person is engaged in that kind of back and forth discourse, there is implied that they have the right to ask these questions, that they have the right to challenge or question the speaker. But when in the synagogue, the women were not even allowed to sit with the men. All right, they were seated in the back in a separate section for the women, and so it was absolutely taboo for women to participate in that kind of stuff. Right, that interaction in the discussion of the what was being taught, and so here he is also forbidding the Christian women from participating in that kind of back and forth discussion as well. It's forbidden, and it's because when you do that, you start moving away from a submissive to your husband kind of position. and you start offering your own opinions, and your own opinions are independent of the husband when a wife is doing that, right? It's what she thinks, not what her husband thinks. And so by interjecting her thoughts or her opinions, even in the way that she asks questions, she is beginning to act independent of the man, and she is now moving outside of the submissive state that she is supposed to be in. Again, look what it said in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says, have the women learn in quietness, and that means without making any kind of disruption, with all subjection. I do not permit a woman to teach, that is to instruct, or to be independent of man, but to be in quietness. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman, having been deceived, has become in violation. And that statement there, as I pointed out a few weeks ago, has become is also a perfect tense verb, and it means she still is in a state of violation. And that's part of the reason why she's not allowed to speak or to engage in speech in this manner, where she is put on an equal plane with the other men in the assembly who are discussing things, right? She's not on an equal plane. She's under the authority of her husband. And she has to engage in the assembly from that place without overstepping her bounds, okay? That's the point that he's making. All right. So he goes on. He says, for it is disgraceful for a woman to discourse in the assembly. Now, it's interesting that word disgraceful is the same Greek word that we saw in 1 Corinthians 11 when it was talking about head coverings. And it said, he says, if a woman is not going to cover her head, then let her shave off her hair. And then he says, if it's a shame or disgraceful, same word, for a woman to have her head shaved, then let her be covered. Here he uses the same word to say it is disgraceful for a woman to discourse in the assembly. That is to interject, to offer opinions, to challenge or question, and interact with the men on the same level. That is a disgrace, is what the Apostle Paul says here, for a woman to do that. And again, he's basing it not on custom, not on culture. He's basing it on Genesis. He's basing it on the creation, Eve and Adam. All right, let me wrap this up. He says, verse 36, or he says, did the word of God originate from you? Or did it arrive to you only? Now, what is he saying? It's kind of a sarcastic remark, but what he's saying is, look, you know, if you go all the way back to the beginning of this section in verse 33, he says, as in all the assemblies of the saints, keep your women in the assemblies hushed. He is appealing to the common authorized customs for all of Christ's assembly. All of Christ's assemblies have the same instructions. All right. And so the Corinthians, some of the women decided that, you know what, they shouldn't have to be under their husband's subjection. They should be able to interject in the discussion. They should be able to question the teacher, right? And the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, did God's word originate in Corinth, or did it originate back in Jerusalem? Or did God send his word just for you? Or is God's word cross-cultural? Does God have the same requirements of the assemblies in Jerusalem that he has in Corinth, or that he has in Antioch, or any other place? See, the customs that were taught by the apostles to be followed in the assemblies were uniform regardless of the external culture. All right, they were uniform. They were rooted in the Old Testament. They were rooted in the commandments that God had given that were universal, and differences in custom from place to place didn't matter. Okay? It didn't matter. All right. So then he says, verse 37, if anyone presumes to be a prophet or spiritual, have him recognize that what I write to you are the instructions of the master. Now, you know, that's pretty blunt, isn't it? The master is the term for Christ himself. These are the instructions of Jesus Christ, who is the head of the assembly, for his assembly. The women in the assembly, the women who are in the body of Christ, with Christ as the head has said to the body, women in the body are to be in subjection to their husbands, and that they are not to speak out in the assembly in any way at all that even remotely might imply that they are taking authority upon themselves that they have not been given by God. That's the caution there. Then he says, verse 38, but if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. You know, the Apostle Paul there is acknowledging that, you know what? There's some people who are going to be stubborn about things like this. He said the same thing in chapter 11 when he says, if anyone seems to be contentious with regard to head coverings, he says, you know, we don't have any such custom in the churches of God. That is, any custom of being contentious. That is something that should be unheard of in the assemblies of God with regard to these things. It should be something unheard of, but it's not. It's not because, unfortunately, our society has become, they have no sense of propriety. Our society has no sense of propriety. The way women speak to their husbands, the way children speak to their parents, the way adult children treat their adult parents, there's no sense of propriety. There's no sense of respect. And staying within the bounds of the authority that God has given to us, it's a real shame. But, you know, all of that can be traced right back to the devil, right back to Satan, because that was Satan's sin. He was not satisfied with the role and the position that God had given him, and he wanted a higher position than what God had given him. And the angels who sinned had the same problem. And when we get, if you read 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude chapter 1, in both of those passages, when he's talking about the false teachers that are leading people astray, that's really what their sin is. They are presumptuous. Presumptuous. And the Apostle Paul here is telling the assemblies, men, you cannot allow your women in the assemblies to be presumptuous. You cannot allow them to act in any way that upsets the roles that God has placed the man and the woman in the home. All right, it also applies to the assembly. All right. Next time, we're going to talk a little bit about women's dress. That's addressed in the scripture as well. And then I want to talk about some passages that deal with Christian couples and how they are to relate together as one, how they are to be one flesh in Christ. All right, so we'll get to that next time. And God bless you, and we'll see you then.